So I would appreciate, please, just a show of hands. Don't be embarrassed. And if your answer to the question is no, it will actually be a huge relief. Does anybody actually profit from the notes that I hand out? So that's a yes from those people. Okay. If I stopped, would you come to me and complain? Oh my goodness. Okay. Well, then print them we shall. Greg always had a handout. And so I always, well, I did one in the youth class before I started in here when Greg was sick and stopped teaching in here. But in the youth class, I would leave blanks in the notes. And that was just a cheap ploy to get the teenagers to pay attention at least like 8 or 9 times out of the whole lesson, because they had to like stop and write. And then I look and I realize half of them aren't paying attention because they see somebody else write, and then they look to see what they're writing and they write their thing, and they weren't paying attention. They don't know what's going on. So I'm not going to do blanks for you folks. You're mature enough. You're supposed to pay attention, even though the youth are still in here with us. So pay attention, all you young people. Pay attention. Okay, so the notes will continue. So we're coming now to the justice of God. There are many times in this life that we have to deal with things that we do not perceive to be just. I'll tell you a story. When I was in the 9th grade, I remember this. I'm still bitter about it. In the 9th grade, in my physical science class, on my report card, I got a B+ on my report card. Now, here's the problem with that. I actually made a 92% in the class. I made an A-. But on my report card, I got a B+. Because the teacher graded on a curve, a bell curve. And there were 3 students in the class that made higher than 92%. And so those 3 students got A's. And even though I earned an A, a 92%, I earned an A, I got a B+. But there was a guy that sat close to me in class. On his report card, he got a C-, although his percentage in the class was a 69, which he should have gotten a D+. So he should have gotten a D on his report card, but instead he got a C because there were enough people below him that he got bumped up. I got bumped down. He got bumped up. It's not fair. I made an A, but I didn't get it. It was unjust. That's my argument. And if you're a teacher and you like the bell curve, shame on you. But there are times in life that we have to deal with inequities. We have to deal with things that we perceive to be unjust, unfair, whatever. But we can be thankful that when it comes to God, we don't deal with such things, because God is always just. He's always righteous. And we'll see how these words are interchangeable and how these are defined here in just a moment. But if we go now to the definition, you see the first sentence there in your notes. In Scripture, the concept of justice has the underlying idea of conformity to a standard. So I want you to turn in your Bible to Job 31 and verse 6. Job 31, 6. So you guys know in the book of Job, there's Job's 3 friends who give their opinion as to what's going on in Job's life, why Job is being punished. And the substance of it is, Job, you're a sinner and God's punishing your sin. And Job's response through the whole thing is, well, yeah, but I'm not being punished for sin. That's not what's going on here. And so Job says in Job 31, verse 6, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity. And so what I'm focusing on here is that phrase, an even balance. So you young people, what is a balance? What are we talking about? Anybody know? It's a scale, right? So it's a scale. So you've seen the old balances where you put stuff on this side and it, you know, it balances out and it's supposed to be, you know, perfectly level and balanced. And so the Bible uses this phrase, an even balance. Well, the word even in Job 31:6 is the word that basically everywhere else in the Old Testament is translated as righteous. It's the word tzedek. So you remember Melchizedek? Well, Mel comes from Melech, which is the Hebrew word for king. Tzedek is the word for righteous. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. Melech, tzedek, Melchizedek. So this word even is the word for righteous. And so what Job is saying is, let me be weighed in a righteous balance. Now, this is not a scale that's going to go to heaven when it dies, right? Instead of to the antique store, it gets to go to heaven because it's righteous. That's not the point. But it's important, this verse is important, because even though this word is used in a very non-theological context, it helps us understand what the word means. And so when we understand that word on its face, outside of any religious theological context, then it helps us understand the theological significance. So let me illustrate this another way. In 1875, in Paris, at the International Bureau of Weights and Measures, there was placed a platinum iridium bar that has two scratch marks on it. And the distance from those two scratch marks was officially defined as 1 meter. So how long is a meter? Well, it's the distance between those two scratch marks on that platinum iridium bar at this place in Paris. Okay. So if you go to the Dollar General and decide you're going to buy a meter stick, which they probably don't sell at Dollar General, but just go with me here. If you run down to Dollar General and you buy a meter stick and you bring it home, well, other than figuring Dollar General has to be a very upstanding company, and surely they wouldn't sell you a false meter stick, how do you know the meter stick is a meter? Well, you get you a plane ticket and you fly to Paris and you go to the International Bureau of Weights and Measures, and you ask them if you can go down into the basement, and you put white gloves on, and you say, can I see your platinum iridium bar? And you take your Dollar General meter stick, and you put it on this tick mark, and you want to make sure it hits exactly on that other tick mark. If it's too long, then it's a false measure. It's a deceitful measure. If it's too short, it's a deceitful measure. The only way that you can know that your meter stick is righteous is if it hits both tick marks perfectly. Okay. Now, if you don't want to get a plane flight, then more recently, in 1984, at the Geneva Conference of Weights and Measures, they defined a meter as the distance that light travels in a vacuum in, I'm not going to give you the long number, but basically in 3 billionths of a second, measured by a cesium atom, right? So you could go that route and measure your Dollar General thing, but it would probably be easier for you to go to Paris and just tick mark to tick mark and 1 meter. So if your meter stick conforms to the standard, and that standard is kept in the basement of that building in Paris, then your meter stick is righteous because it's conformed to a standard, right? Several of you are builders, And how often at a job site have you cut a board and, hey, that's too short. You give it to your boss, it's too short. Or you cut a board and it doesn't fit. And he says, hey, I told you to cut that 16 and 3/16. And you say, but hey, I cut it 16 and 3/16. What's the problem? And so you measure it with your tape measure and it measures 3 3/16 or whatever in 3/16. And your boss pulls his tape measure out and it's only 1/8. And then you take your two tape measures and you pull your tape measures, and sure enough, the tick marks don't line up and they're off, right? They're, one of those tape measures is righteous and the other's unrighteous. And you have to figure out what's the standard, and well, your boss's tape measure is the standard. So you need to go buy you a new tape, right? To conform to the standard. You have to be conformed to the standard. Okay, so God is just. And so that means God is righteous, just, righteous. We're going to use these words interchangeably. God is just, and so that means that God is conformed to a standard. Well, now we have to ask ourselves, what is the standard? Well, you already know the answer to that. This is an easy question. The standard is, the standard of God's justice is God's own moral nature, his own moral law. That is a reflection of his nature. Now, you may have heard somebody say, a preacher would say, just in conversation would say, justice demands that God punish sin. Okay, so let's just take that statement as it stands. Justice demands that God punish sin. Now, is that a true statement? Not yet. Because if we leave it there, now this is splitting hairs. I understand this is splitting hairs, and this is very nuanced, but I'm saying this on purpose just for you to think through what we're dealing with here. Again, splitting hairs and nuance, but justice demands that God punish sin. Well, it could be construed, it could be misunderstood, that there is some external concept or some external force of justice that controls what God does or doesn't do. That God has to submit to this thing that is outside of himself. And that's why I say, to just make that statement, justice demands that God punish sin, is really just a poor choice of theological language. Is it wrong? No, we understand what we're talking about, I think, and hope. But it could be misunderstood and could be misconstrued. And so the better thing to say is that God's justice demands that God punish sin. Now, again, I understand, splitting hairs, but to make the point. The point is, there is nothing outside of God that he has to conform to. He conforms only to himself. And this goes back all the way to our very first lesson, remember, on the self-existence of God, the aseity of God. God is completely independent. He is not hemmed in or bound by anything outside of himself, even his justice. His justice is always consistent with his nature. Now, if you go reading, we're going to look at a quote later, but if you go reading things about the justice of God, one of the words that you're going to come across is the word rectitude. Now, the word rectitude is a word that simply means morally correct behavior. Behavior that is morally correct. Well, God's rectitude is defined by himself. Everything God does is just, is righteous, because it is against God's nature to do anything that is unrighteous. He is the ultimate law maker. He defines what is righteous by his nature. He can't be unrighteous because of who he is. To be unrighteous would to make him not God. And for there to be something over him to which he must submit, makes that thing over him greater and makes God not God. You understand what I mean there. So there is nothing outside of God that he has to conform to. So Dr. Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, back to your notes here, this second paragraph under definition. Dr. Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, he sums up the justice of God in these points. So he begins by quoting from, remember the guy we talked about last week, W.G.T. Shedd? The W is unpronounceable, the G is unpronounceable, and the T is unpronounceable, so we just call him W.G.T. Shedd. He says, justice is that phase of God's holiness. Remember, we studied holiness last week. So it's an aspect of God's holiness, actually, which is seen in his treatment of the obedient and disobedient subjects of his government. It is that attribute whereby he gives to everyone what is due him. He gives to everyone what is due him. That's his justice. So Bakarians goes on to really outline how theologians historically have dealt with the justice of God. And so we're going to see two aspects here, rectoral justice and then distributive justice. So this one that is defined as rectoral justice is God's rectitude or his morally correct behavior as the ruler over the good and the evil. And so in this, God lays down a just law, a righteous law, a law that is conformed to his own nature, because he is the standard, a law that's conformed to his nature. And with that, he makes promises for obedience and promises of punishment for disobedience. Do this and live, don't do this and you perish. Right? We can go to the Garden of Eden, we can look at God's covenant with Adam. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. There's all these other trees. You can eat from those. You obey. You eat from those. You live. You disobey. You eat from this one, and you die. That is God's rectoral justice. He as the lawgiver. He makes the laws. He clearly enunciates what the laws are. And then we come to what is called distributive justice. This is God distributing out, if you will, the punishment or the reward. And so in distributive justice, it speaks of God's correct, moral, upright behavior in executing those laws. And so we divide that further. I don't have this divided further down in your notes, but if you take notes, remunerative justice, that is God giving rewards for obedience, and then retributive justice, and sometimes that is referred to in some of the theology books as punitive or vindicative justice, and that really is the negative side. So the remunerative justice is giving rewards for obedience, the retributive justice is giving punishments for disobedience. And it is the expression, really, the expression of the wrath of God is what we have in that retributive justice. That's why some people call it punitive justice or vindicative justice. God vindicating his name in pouring out his wrath and executing punishment for disobedience. So let's look at some proof texts here. It's in your notes here, but turn to Deuteronomy 32:4. Or just look at it in your notes here. This is like the big capital text. This is the main verse. All of the people that deal with the subject of the justice of God, most of them go here first. So Deuteronomy 32:4, he, speaking of Jehovah, he is the rock, and notice R, capital R, a title of God there. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And so there's a lot of vocabulary there. There's like all of the justice of God vocabulary is in that one passage of Scripture. And so the word judgment there, he is a God of, no, sorry, yeah. For all his ways are judgment. Sorry, all his ways are judgment. That word judgment is a Hebrew word that is used to express a process of government. The idea is that God is a God of right, holy, equitable judgment. Or simply stated, everything he does is always right. He always does the right thing. He is a God of fair, equitable, right government. He doesn't do wrong. And so that's that idea. But really the focus of all this is at the end where it says, just and right is he. Two very important words that are used here. So the one that is translated as just is the word that we already looked at in Job, the tzadak word that just means righteous or conformed to a standard. The other word, just and right, so that word, is the Hebrew word yashar. It is a word that has the idea of being straight. And so God is not crooked. Okay, so you see in the text there a God of truth and without iniquity. So that word iniquity is a word that means crooked. So in the Proverbs, it speaks of a crooked way, a crooked path. Well, that is a path that's not straight. It's a path that not winds, but odd twists and turns in it. It's crooked. It's not straight. And that is the word iniquity as in the whole vocabulary of sin. There's the Hebrew word that's translated sin to miss the mark. This word iniquity means not straight or crooked. Well, God is not crooked. The word that's translated right, the yashar here, is the antonym of iniquity. He's the opposite of iniquity. He is right. He's straight. And so in moral contexts, it really has the idea of that which is upright. And you know, we still use that kind of language today, that you know, you can trust him, he's upright in all his dealings. Well, what we mean by that, he's not crooked. He's not gonna jip you, he's not gonna, you know, pull the wool over your eyes, he's not gonna do something wrong for you. So God can never deviate from his own moral standard. He is righteous, he is straight, he is not crooked, he is fair and equitable in his judgment. The word truth there we'll see come up in another passage here in a minute where it says a God of truth. Well, that is the word for faithfulness. He is faithful. And so when he has said, do this and you'll get this reward, well, he's true. He's faithful to keep that promise. When he says, if you do this, you're going to be punished, he is faithful to keep that promise. We'll pull in some application before we get to the application, but you know, this is one thing where we as parents, at least I do, greatly struggle in consistency and faithfulness to our word. Because, you know, if you do that, you're going to get a spanking. Well, then they do it again. And we don't spank them. So what does that teach your children? It teaches them that my parents don't mean what they say, and I can keep doing this, and I'm not going to get in trouble. Well, we have to be faithful. If we say something, we have to be faithful. It's difficult to be faithful in keeping our promises and keeping our threats, if you will. But it's something very important. But it's something that with God is always the case. He always is faithful to what he has said. So let's move on to another, Genesis 18. Genesis 18, 25. So the context of this is Abraham praying to the Lord on behalf of the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's read it. That be far from thee to do after this manner. Well, the manner that he's talking about is God said, I'm going to send fire and brimstone and destroy the city. And Abraham says that in his prayer, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, to give the righteous what the wicked deserve. Lord, that's not the way you operate. You don't punish righteousness. Okay, so this is what he's saying, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, should be treated as the wicked. That be far from thee. And so hear this great question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, of course, he is going to do right always. And so this is Abraham's argument. Abraham knew that God had a right to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, they were wicked. They deserve judgment. But he pleaded with God to keep his word, to be merciful for the sake of the righteous ones who live there. And we know the story. God did preserve Lot from that city. His two daughters came with him. I don't think his two daughters were righteous, but they came with him, and you know, they fled away. Lot's wife, looked back, was turned to a pillar of salt. But the point of Abraham's prayer is the judge of all the earth is going to do right. He doesn't treat the righteous as if they were wicked. Nehemiah 9:33. Here's another text here. In Nehemiah 9, the whole context of this is the people confessing their sins before the Lord. And so verse 33, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. And so again, Nehemiah 9, the people are confessing their sins before the Lord. And the whole chapter is an outline of Israel's history from the call of Abraham to the return to the land. But in the chapter, they speak of God's judgment upon them. And they acknowledge, Lord, you've done the right thing. We were wicked. We deserve judgment. You poured out that judgment. And they're saying that the Lord was faithful in all that he did. For thou hast done right. That word right is the same word that is in Deuteronomy 32:4, a God of truth. Thou hast done faithfully is the word there. So the Lord has been faithful. He has been true to his word. The people sinned. They deserved the punishment of God, and God punished them. God did what he said he would do. He has told us the wages of sin is death, and God keeps his word. Another one from Job 8, verse 3. I'm out of order here. Forget Job 4:17. Job 8, we'll skip that one. Job 8. Why is that in your notes and not in my notes? How did I do that? I must have deleted it from my notes because I decided not to talk about it. So forget it. Read it yourself. Job 8, verse 3. Doth God pervert judgment? There's a question. Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Another question. So these are the words of Bildad, one of Job's friends. They are, if we understand the whole context of the book of Job, they are misapplied, at least as it relates to Job personally. But yet the statements on their face are true. God does not pervert judgment. He doesn't judge wrongly. He always judges rightly. And to use Abraham's word, the judge of all the earth always does the right thing. Psalm 9, verse 8, another text here. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. So again, we have a bunch of these vocabulary words all crammed together. And the point of what the psalmist is communicating here is that every man will receive his due. No sinner will be pardoned, and no saint will be condemned. We're not going to come to the end and the Lord say, hey, I tricked you, or hey, I changed my mind. None of that's going to happen. If you are in Christ, you will live. If you are in Adam, you will perish. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. In Adam, all die. In Christ, shall all be made alive. You're one or the other. And God is not going to change that because he is righteous, because he is just, because he is faithful to the promises that he has made. So before we get to some application, we might not have time here, but let me just give you a summary, right? So a summary of what the Bible has to say about the justice of God. First, the Lord is perfectly just and righteous. That's just established in the very text of Scripture. His judgment is unperverted. He never does wrong. All his works are permeated with justice and righteousness. The way he deals with the righteous, the way he deals with the ungodly, is all governed by his nature. The Lord is the only judge. He alone is judge. It is to him that we answer. We don't answer to one another, as you know, we talked last Sunday about the one another's. We don't answer to one another. We answer to the Lord. He is the judge. The Lord does a special work in judgment, such as vindicating and defending his people. That is one of the things we looked at, last week in our catechism, but this morning quoted, as king, he conquers all his and our enemies. He defends us from all his and our enemies. He redeems us. He delivers the oppressed. We see that all through Scripture. It's just a summary of how God executes his justice. We also see in Scripture that he is no respecter of persons. He gives evil to those that are evil. He gives good to those that are good. And he does not clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty, is what the Scripture says. Now, we have examples in Scripture where there are times that the Lord's people look at certain situations and they are confused. And so you remember, is it Psalm 73, 77? I get those confused. Asaph, where he looks at the prosperity of the wicked. And he's like, how are they, all this is going so good for them and it's going so rotten and terrible for me. What's the deal? And what was the answer that Asaph came to? When he came to the sanctuary of the Lord, he realized their end. He realized that whatever prosperity seemed to be going their way was so fleeting and temporal, it wasn't the end. And whatever trouble and difficulty I may perceive myself to be experiencing, it's fleeting and temporary, it's not the end. Because God's justice and judgment will all settle out and be right. Nothing at the end will be messed up. It will all turn out right. It's only messed up, and we perceive it messed up because we live in a sinful world, because there is inequity all around us. But yet there's not inequity, there's not injustice with God. He is sorting everything out, not to worry. And everything will go according to his plan. None are going to be able to abide his wrath at that final day. Christ will execute God's judgment. We see that in our eschatology, in our understanding of the return of Christ as the final judge. And we also learn that the righteousness of God is revealed to us in Christ. And we read in the New Testament that Christ is made unto us righteousness. The righteousness that we have is not of ourself, but is given to us, imputed to us in the gospel by God. So let's look at one or two of these. As far as application, God is the judge and we are not. So the point of that is we must avoid letting Satan burden us with guilt for sins that have already been judged by Christ. That have already been judged, in Christ. Right? Too many believers live in the past and they labor so much under the guilt of old sins. It happens to us all. I don't know how many times. Like, minding my own business, and I remember something that I did 25 years ago. It's like, how could you be so stupid to have done that? I was 20 years old, you know, forever long ago. And it's like, where did that thought come from? And then you feel all bad and guilty again for something that's so old. And it's not like there's a statute of limitations on sins. That's not the point. But if you've confessed it and the Lord's forgiven it, done. Move on. Move on to the next sin. You're going to sin again. Just move on to the next one. And repent of that one. And then go on to the next one again. And just move on. But so many of us live in the past and we pervert God's justice as if God has said, I forgive you, but we don't accept that until we have some feeling of forgiveness. That's not how forgiveness works. That's not what it is. God has said, Hebrews 10, that he remembers it no more. Right? He remembers it no more. It's gone. It's in the past. It's gone. And by remembering it no more, it's not that God has somehow become ignorant. The point is God does not call it back to mind. God does not bring it back up. It's done. God's justice has already dealt with it. And he doesn't bring up old garbage and throw it in our face. Satan does that. Satan brings up old garbage and throws it in our face, but not God. He's dealt with it. So, look at E. We'll stop with this one. Once we understand the judgment of God that was poured out on Christ, it is very foolish of us to think that somehow we can work our way in some way to satisfy God. It's foolish for us to think that we can somehow attain some goodness in ourselves to appease the wrath of God, the justice of God. And so, in light of that, we just have to fall on Christ as the one who is our mediator. He is the one who has taken our punishment on himself. So when God will by no means clear the guilty. Right? So the gospel implication of that is, I am guilty, but yet I'm cleared, but not because of me. It's because of Christ. Christ was not guilty. Christ was cleared, and we being in Christ have his perfect righteousness imputed to us, and we receive that by faith alone. We're going to get to that catechism question later, or justification. But God does not just look at my sin and say, well, forget about it. Pretend like it never happened. No, every sin that I ever commit, or will commit, and the same for you, if you're a believer, the same for you, Christ paid for specifically, individually, in full, and there's nothing left for us. And so the justice of God is such that even when it came to punishing his only begotten son, there was no other way. He had to punish sin. And so he did. And he, in essence, turned his back on Christ, and Christ became the propitiation for our sin, the appeasement of all of God's wrath. And we stand in him holy and justified because of what Christ has done. So let's close there. We'll finish up this morning and trust the Lord will bless this to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your justice. We didn't even get to these passages, but we do thank you that you are just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. We thank you that you have told us that when we confess our sins, you are just in forgiving us of our sins. We understand the gospel implications of that, that they've been dealt with in Christ, and it would, in essence, be unjust for you to not forgive us, to hold a grudge against us that's already been paid for. And so we thank you this morning for the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you'll bless us in this worship service to follow. We pray that you'll be with Pastor Kimbrough as he preaches. We pray for each one of us that you'll give us hearing ears. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.